Be turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Glenda Shales wrote the song Magnify we just sang. Her father was my freshman English teacher, and he gave me a C on my final exam. And I try not to ever hold that against Glenda when I sing her songs, but that's a wonderful song to sing, and it's good to be with everyone tonight. 1 Corinthians 13, we'll read the first three verses. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. I've been working through 1 Corinthians 13 over at Gibson City. And I thought I would speak on the first three verses tonight. When Ronald walked in, I told him, you're going to hear a repeat. And he said, well, you're not supposed to repeat. And I said, dream on. He has heard a lot of this before, but I hope this will be a study that will be a benefit to us. This past fall, I've been out west speaking in some meetings, and I've been over the Rockies. I've been in the Rockies. Back in October, I was out at Colorado Springs. And of course, Pikes Peak is up there. And every time I'm in the mountains, driving down the highway, I'll see a mountain that I would think it would be really nice to be sitting up there at the top of that and just looking over everything. But getting up to the top is not always easily accomplished. I suppose I could get up to the top of Pikes Peak walking. Now, it might take me 2 or 3 years. I might have to rest after a few steps, but I suspect I could get up there. The mountains that I'm talking about, climbing them is doable, but extremely difficult. And I'm not sure there is any higher peak in the human experience than 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I really think this is the highest height that there is. And the subject matter and the theme of this chapter takes us to where we in our human endeavor, I don't think, can go any higher. Now, we don't always understand that about 1 Corinthians 13. And Paul's going to start out in the first three verses talking about five things that we commonly think are higher than what he really is talking about here. But I want to talk about the height of love and the supremacy of love and the priority of love by looking at the first three verses and talking about what is not the real height. I want to tell you something about 1 Corinthians 13. It is a parenthesis. Now, Paul in his writing is very structured. He almost always writes making his argument first and then following his argument with practical application. Application follows argument. And all of his letters break according to that pattern. But there are times when Paul, in the middle of an argument, or in the middle of an application even, will insert a parenthesis, an aside. And that's what 1 Corinthians 13 is. Hebrews 11, the great chapter on faith, is a parenthesis. 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter on the resurrection, is a parenthesis. And this section on love in 1 Corinthians 13 is a parenthesis. Now, the section starts back in chapter 12 where Paul is talking about spiritual gifts. The Corinthians were messed up on so many things, and they were messed up on spiritual gifts. So Paul is going to address that. And he starts out in chapter 12 talking about spiritual gifts generically. Even though there is a diversity of gifts, they all come from the same source. They are all to the same aim. They are all to cooperate and work together in perfect harmony. In chapter 14, he talks about spiritual gifts specifically. He talks about prophecy. He spends a lot of time talking about tongues and about the interpretation of tongues. So in chapter 12, he talks about spiritual gifts generically, and then in chapter 14, he goes into more specifics on certain spiritual gifts. But right there in the middle, we have this parenthesis where he cuts to the chase and says, for all of this talk about spiritual gifts, there's something far more important than spiritual gifts, and you Corinthians are overlooking it. And what it is you're overlooking and don't realize is being the highest height is love. And if you understand that the problem in Corinth, whether it was their preacheritis, whether it was their toleration of blatant sin such that not even the Gentiles talked about, whether it was suing one another, taking each other to court before unbelievers, their problems with the meetings and the Lord's Supper that they were having, the problems they had with the spiritual gifts all stemmed to the fact they didn't love each other as they should have. And so Paul says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way, and that way is this discussion of love. And you know what interests me about 1 Corinthians 13 is that it's not written by the apostle you would expect to write about love. I mean, John is the apostle of love. John in his gospel is the one who has the golden text of the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. John is said to be the one whom Jesus loved. But the apostle of love writes a gospel for the purpose of producing faith. These signs were written that you might believe, he says in John 20. And the apostle of faith, Paul, who takes Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith, and unpacks that statement in Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. It's the apostle of faith who writes this great statement about Christian love, which I think is probably the greatest section of writing in human literature. You know, when I was a kid growing up, there was a verse, probably the first verse I ever memorized because it seemed like preachers quoted it so often, was 2 Timothy 2:15. And in the King James, it's study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If I was going to preach that verse tonight, I'd have 3 points. And the 3 points would be, is the Lord well pleased? Is the work well done? Is the word well handled? Is the Lord well pleased? Is the work well done? Is the word well handled? Study, give diligence to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that doesn't need to be ashamed. Is the work well done? Rightly dividing, handling aright the word of truth. And I'll say this about those first 2 points. Is the Lord well pleased? Is the work well done? If love is not the driving force in what we do, the Lord is never going to be pleased. If love is not the steam in the engine for our work, the work is never going to be well done. And I'll try to show from the first 3 verses of 1 Corinthians here how that is all meant to work together. You know, when Paul in Philippians says, whatsoever things are true and just and pure and honest, if there be any virtue, think on these things. 1 Corinthians 13 is what he gives us to think on. If you need a think list, get 1 Corinthians 13 out and think about that. And there's nobody who really has any quarrel with the characteristics of love in verses 4 through 7. I mean, even people who say they don't believe in God have no quarrel with the characteristics of love such that Paul describes. They understand how love ought to be long-suffering and kind, and it shouldn't be egotistical, and they understand how it should be polite and have good etiquette. Now, there's some things involved in the translation of verses 4 through 7 that aren't quite, I don't think, what Paul is saying. When the King James says, love is not easily provoked. Well, there are times love better be easily provoked. In fact, some of the problems we have in our society stems from the fact that we aren't provoked over things that ought to provoke us. I mean, God is capable of being provoked. He says in Hebrews 3, don't be like your forefathers were in the day of provocation. There are times when to not be angry is an unloving response. There are times when to not be angry is not a Christian response. Paul doesn't say love isn't provoked. He doesn't say love is not easily provoked. What he says in the Greek is no parakism. Love is never out of control. Love never crosses the line in anger, which is a godly emotion, to where it loses control. There are times we have to be angry and sin not. And then when Paul talks about the fact that love seeks not its own, I mean, nothing more un-American could be said than to say that love seeks not its own, because America is all about standing up for its rights. I mean, we have a Constitution or a Declaration of Independence that says we have been endowed with certain inalienable rights, among which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and woe to anyone who tries to take those rights from us. We have a court system that's meant to protect our rights, and if the court system doesn't do that, the court is corrupt, and something needs to be changed. So America is all about standing up for your rights, and apparently the Corinthians bought into that Americanism because, as I said in chapter 6, they're suing each other. And then we have someone who comes along who preaches the gospel that at the heart of it is the greatest injustice ever perpetrated in human history, and who tells us that if you want to follow me, if you want to be with me, when you're smitten on the right cheek, you're going to turn the other. And if you want to be with me, when you're forced to go a mile, you're going to go too. And when somebody sues you for your coat, which they could get in a lawsuit, you're going to throw in what they could never get in a lawsuit, and that's your cloak. Under the Hebrew law, a cloak was an inalienable right. Christ would not have made a good American. And he says, if you're going to be in my kingdom, there's going to be a quality about you that does not insist on its rights, but willingly relinquishes its rights and gives it up. So there's a lot in what Paul says about the characteristics of love that everybody goes along with, but there are some things that we need to think about a little bit, and there's some things that just rub us Americans the wrong way. But let's go back now to verse 1 and talk about the five characteristics that are held in great esteem and see what Paul says about them, where he places them. Back in the very first verse, he talks about the trait of eloquence. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. I'm not sure I understand all that he means by speaking with the tongues of men. Maybe he's talking about being an orator, being eloquent. Maybe he's talking about the way the angels speak. Many years ago, I was in a meeting in Tampa, Florida. And one night, a fellow wandered into the meeting, and we got to talking to him. And he attended a church down the street. And he says, yeah, we have tongue speaking going on down there. In fact, we have men who can speak in the voice of angels. And I asked him, I said, well, why do they have to speak in the voice of angels? He says, because God was sending revelation to his servants that he didn't want the devil to know about. And so he had them speak in angel talk because the devil didn't understand that. And so I just asked him, was that angel talk interpreted? Oh, yeah. We have somebody explain what they are saying in the voice of angels. And then I asked him, well, does the devil understand English? He may not understand the voice of angels, but, you know, if that's translated to English, does he understand that? Well, he hadn't really thought about that. And I'll tell you, I've heard some of what is called tongue speaking today, and folks, angels can do better than that. I mean, I'm persuaded of that. So Paul says, though we speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if we have all the gifts of oratory, if we have the genius of the old poets and the old philosophers, Demosthenes was said to be the greatest of the Greek orators. If we could speak like him, if we could speak with the fire of an Amos, who says, when you've heard the lion roar, you can't keep quiet. You might try to sit on a revelation that God's given you, but when the lion roars, when God speaks, you're going to speak. We might speak like an Isaiah, to where hearts are moved and lives are bettered and souls are saved. But without love, it's nothing but sounding brass. There's a place for eloquence, but listen, the kingdom of God does not depend upon the eloquent. The kingdom of God does not depend on the orators. It used to be, not so much anymore, but it used to be that brethren sort of had their ordinary language, but when called upon to pray, they started talking differently. They lapsed into a prayer language that was not at all like their ordinary language, sort of a stained glass, King James Version type of language. I don't know where we ever got that idea. Some of the most moving, memorable prayers I have ever heard have been uttered by the barely literate, by those who didn't know the difference between an adverb and an adenoid. And you know what? We don't even need eloquence when we're talking to God. I mean, God in His blessings and promises to us says, I'll help you get your prayers up to me. Let me show you something. I talked about this in class at Gibson this morning. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 26. There's a word that's used here I want us to look at for a minute. Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Spirit helps us pray. Now here's what's interesting about the Greek word translated help. That word only appears one other place in the New Testament. Turn over to Luke 10, verse 40. Christ has gone to Bethany. He is visiting with His friends, Lazarus, Martha, Mary. And Martha is fixing something to eat. Mary is in listening to Jesus. And Martha's getting more and more irritated. She thinks she needs some help in the kitchen. And specifically, she needs Mary's help in the kitchen. And I think what she wanted Mary to do was to help her move a table. You know, that often happens when company stops by. Sometimes you got to move a table around or set up a table or push two tables together. I think Martha needed Mary to help move a table. Let me tell you why I think that. Look at verse 40. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she came to Him and said, Lord, do You not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. Same word from Romans 8, 26. Help me. You know what that word literally means in the Greek? It means to lay hold opposite. To get on the other side and to grab hold. That's the kind of thing you'd need help with in moving the table, right? Now, whether I've got that exactly right or not, I think I am right in saying that when we're trying to pray to God, it doesn't matter what our vocabulary is. God's vocabulary is much bigger than ours anyway. When we're struggling to say to God what is really on our heart that we're wanting to say, God Himself, the Holy Spirit, is on the other end of that prayer, that petition, and He is helping raise that prayer to God. And so effective prayer, fervent prayer that is effectual, doesn't depend on our oratory or on our eloquence, because God's right there helping us, making known to Him what we're wanting to say. But without love in our talking, whether preaching like this, whether praying, without love, we are nothing but sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now, eloquence is desirable. I'm not denying that. But without love, it is nothing but noise. I've never gone to a cymbal concert. I've never gone to a gong concert. I mean, a gong's just Johnny one note. The rest of the instruments have to come to the gong. The gong never goes to the other instruments. You know, you got to adapt to the gong. And a little bit of gonging is going to give me a migraine. And I've known preachers who've been great speakers, great orators. But when you get to know them in their dealings with people, sometimes there was almost a disdain for the folks in the pew. There was an arrogance about them, a haughtiness about them that was communicated, that could be perceived. And their eloquence did no good. Eloquence without love, all the sound and fury we might conjure up, is nothing but an annoying noise without love. And so being able to preach like an angel, being able to preach like a prophet of old, can do more damage than good. Well, the second thing Paul mentions is prophecy. Though I have the gift of prophecy, and prophecy was a great gift. Prophecy was to be a prophet was one who was a spokesman for God, one through whom God revealed. There are people today who seem to have some kind of talent at prophecy, whether men or not among them. But some folks, based on the past, can make some pretty accurate predictions about the future. But a prophet was someone whom God used their vocal cords to speak through, to have that supernatural gift. Would God ever use a man as a means of revelation when that man wasn't sold out to him, wasn't committed to him? Listen, God made a prophet out of a donkey one time to try to reach a prophet who didn't love him, who loved money, but didn't love him. God used a prophet one time by the name of Jonah who didn't want to say anything God wanted him to say to the intended audience, who did not have a love for his enemy, who did not have a love for his fellow man. So just because you've been chosen by God to be a prophet, just because you were chosen by God to be a priest, didn't mean you had the kind of heart that God was seeking. And so to be a prophet without love is nothing. What about knowledge? Paul mentions that. To understand all mysteries and all knowledge. I've always been a little bit in awe of smart people. I've always been in awe of a preacher who could get up and quote an entire chapter without once referring to his Bible. Art Dowell used to be a member of the Rantoul Church. Brother Dowell was a PhD in chemistry, as smart as they came, but humble. And he would sit through some of the sorry lessons I preached back in those years, and he was always encouraging. And he said the Bible shouldn't be memorized, it should be remembered. That we should be so conversant with it in our reading that we've not set out to memorize it by rote, but that we remember it because of our familiarity with it. And he was a smart man, but he didn't believe in salvation by education. He understood what Paul says in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians when he says, knowledge can puff up, but love builds up. And just because somebody can quote scripture doesn't mean that they're the kind of servant that God can use. And then Paul talks about faith. And I want you to look carefully at what he says about faith. Though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. Now let me make 2 points about that. Have the kind of faith that can move mountains. The Jews had rabbis they called mountain movers. And what they meant by that is if you had some problem, if you had some family problem, some personal problem, you're struggling in life somehow, you've got all kinds of stress, you don't know how to deal with it, you'd go to them and they like a counselor, would tell you what you needed to do to help get you past that problem. That's what they meant by moving mountains. A mountain was an obstacle. You didn't know how to get over it, go around it, or go through it. They'd show you the way. And they'd help you have the faith to take the steps you needed to take to deal with the problem. And so we've got the kind of faith that can move mountains. Nothing stops us. Nothing stands in our way. But Paul says, even if I had all faith, that's the only verse you need to ever answer someone who says we're saved by faith only. Right? Here's a person who has all faith. They're not lacking anything. Paul says, if you lack love, you're not saved. The next time you talk to someone who tries to convince you we're saved by faith only, you take them to this passage. Because Paul says, that's just not so. Faith that works by love is the kind of faith that saves. And then finally, look at verse 3. Where Paul talks about service, bestowing all my goods to feed the poor, and sacrifice, giving my body to be burned, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. There was a day when a rich young ruler came to Christ and said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What a question. I can count on one hand the number of times in my life I've been asked that question that clearly. And Christ says, well, keep the commandments. And the fellow says, which ones? Christ quotes the last part of the Ten Commandments. And the man says, oh, I've done all those. But there must be something else. What am I lacking? And Christ says, well, if you want to be perfect, sell everything you've got, sell out, liquidate, bestow all your goods on the poor, and come and follow me. And there's just been a whole lot of folks who have read that and think, now, is that what you have to do to become a Christian? Do you have to take a vow of poverty? Do you have to sell out everything? Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, sell everything you've got, give to the poor, and follow Christ? Is that what Jesus is saying? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. And just a little bit of thought tells us that's not what he's saying. Zacchaeus had been ripping people off in his role as a chief publican, and that's what the publicans were noted for, and that's why they were so despised. They were taking advantage of the tax codes, and people didn't know enough about the tax codes to argue with them. So they had become rich at the expense of others. And Zacchaeus says, if I've stolen anything, if I've taken anything, and that's a first-class conditional sentence in the Greek, which means, since I have stolen, I'll give half of everything I've got to the poor. Christ says, that sounds good to me, Zacchaeus. Today, salvation has come to this house. You know, when Christ told that young man to sell everything, he was doing what God often told the prophets to do in the Old Testament, to make a point. To emphasize something, God would often call on the prophets to do extraordinary things, like Jeremiah wearing a wooden yoke around on his head. Why are you wearing that, Jeremiah? Because God's going to bring the yoke of Babylon upon this nation. God says, Ezekiel, I'm going to take from you this day the most precious thing in your life, and when I do that, you are not to mourn, you're not to weep. Tomorrow morning, you get up, and you go to work preaching. And Ezekiel said, that day my wife died. And the next day I got up and went to preaching. God tells Hosea to marry a woman no self-respecting prophet would ever marry. Hosea, I want you to go and marry a whore. Why? Because that's what I got when I got Israel. And so God would have prophets do really amazing things to make a point to draw an exclamation point. And that's what he's doing with this rich young ruler. He's trying to show this man where his heart is. And it wasn't with God, it was with money. And so he puts before him a challenge that exposed him for the man he was. But listen, if you think the rich young ruler would have been saved just by obeying Christ, if he had gone and sold out everything and given to the poor, that wouldn't have saved him. If he didn't have love. And I know that because Paul just told me that. To give away everything, to give our body in martyrdom without love, counts for nothing. But yet, what do we count as something in the kingdom? Well, if a man's eloquent, if he can preach well, if he's got knowledge, if he's got faith, if he's a servant, if he sacrifices, that man is something. And if we say that and we leave it there, that just means we don't believe what Paul said. Because Paul says without love, none of those things are anything. And so I would commend you to the study of 1 Corinthians 13, the composite picture that we are given there of the type of heart, the quality of love that God seeks in every one of us. Apelles was one of the great Greek painters. He was at Alexandria. 200 years before Jesus came to earth, there was no place like Alexandria in Egypt that Alexander the Great had founded. They had a library there. They had a museum there, the like of which the world has never seen. The scholars in Alexandria made a canon of the 75 top Greek authors. Of the 75, we only have extant works for 25 of them. But if the other 50 are like the 25 we've got, Plato, Aristotle, Isocrates, Pindar, Demosthenes, if the other 50 are like those 25, they were something. And Apelles was one of the great painters at that library. And one day they showed Apelles a painting that another artist had been working on for years. And here's what Apelles said. Great work. Great artist. It'd be famous if there was any beauty in it. And I think of that story when I read 1 Corinthians 13. Great eloquence. Great prophesying. Great knowledge. Great faith. Great sacrifice. But if there's no love in it, there is no beauty in it. And God bless you as you give yourself to bringing to God the type of love that He seeks from each and every one of us. If you're here tonight and not a part of the body of Christ, if you've not answered the calling that calls you to heaven. I don't know what lies at the end of life. I don't know what lies ahead, but I know who's there. Because I know who's going to be there waiting on the other side, I don't need to know what it's going to be like when I cross over. If you've not been saved by the blood of Christ, you don't know the who, and you need to know the who. And you need to give your life in obedience to Christ, repenting of sin, confessing Jesus as Lord, being baptized for the remission of sin. If there's anyone needing to make that response tonight, we invite you to come now while together we stand and while we sing.